our fairly rapid course through the book of Romans, this third chapter this evening. And what a chapter it is indeed. It ought to fill us with misgiving, with sadness, as we read especially the first part of it. For we read in it the broken charter of the human race, our rebellion against God Almighty, our forsaking of our highest good, of our being given over to the delusions of sin, the deceptiveness of wickedness, so that the whole world in historic time rapidly became abandoned to its wickedness. And God gave an example of his displeasure in the days of the flood, which was a real event, by the way, and a universal event. When our geologists and archaeologists really attained to a balanced mind, instead of being overborne by unproven theories and fanciful imaginations about the age of the earth, they'll be ready to recognize the marks of that moving and great judgment which overwhelmed the world so long ago. I heard a lecture only in this last week or so, a popular lecture which spoke about the chalk cliffs and hills of the south of England. It's not usually known, that, as it ought to be known, that the vast deposits of chalk in the south of England, so that for hundreds of miles the ground is nothing but chalk to a depth of 1,000 feet. It is almost impossible to consider the amount there is down there in the south. Yet these deposits of chalk are all the remains of tiny sea creatures which long ago perished, and their accumulated remains, their shells reduced to chalk, are now the foundation of a large part of southern England. But how did such an accumulation arrive at one place on the globe? There's chalk elsewhere, of course, but this is about the most notable that can ever be found. How did it all arrive at one place? Because the waters of the flood swept up these sea creatures in enormous, incredible quantities and deposited them just there, 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, as one of the evidences of the great flood, and the great deposits of oil and gas which are now being discovered in the North Sea, and which have already been discovered in various parts of the world. They're coming more and more to the conclusion, the only credible conclusion, that these vast deposits of oil are caused by the accumulated bodies of fish and sea animals, overwhelmed by the enormous tides which swept round the entire globe over many, many days in the year when the waters of the flood were upon the face of the earth, buried them deep beneath the ground, what is now the bed of the sea, There they lay until this vast accumulation of animal matter had decayed and degenerated, gave up its gases and its minerals, and formed the enormous pools of petroleum now being tapped in various parts of the world. That's how it came, and there's no other way of accounting for it but by the waters of the flood, by one universal catastrophe which did it all at one time. But it could never have been done piecemeal. The white chalk cliffs of Dover, with all the great hinterland, 1,000 feet deep of chalk, all sea creatures, shell creatures, could never have been accumulated in the course of ages. It must have been done in one tremendous stroke sometime in history. And that is what we call the judgment of the flood. And the flood was upon the earth for the purpose of destroying the earth and all who lived upon it, except those whom the Lord would save. There is no doubting the fact of this judgment and the extent of it, however much modern science may seek to deny it or explain it away. Our globe, in its very condition in which we now find it, the rocks, the hills, the tokens of enormous destruction, of burying and of upheaval, its present state exhibits all the marks of one great and tremendous judgment. Not in remote antiquity, but in historic time. And why did such a judgment take place? Because God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. Men were mighty in wickedness as they were mighty in civilization. They were mighty in ancient culture. Mighty in the length of their days. How long they were permitted to live. I see there are records that the oldest Englishman was something around about 200 years old, and we've got his name in particulars. There's a letter about him in the public press only this past week. There's a bit of a controversy going about all these very long-lived people. Well, only a week ago I stood upon the tombstone of Old Parr, P-A-R-R, by the way, not P-A, in Westminster Abbey. Very close to the tomb of Handel, by the way. He was there before Handel, so I suppose that the question never arose. As to his otherwise obscurity, his only claim to fame is that he was 162 years old and lived in the reigns of I don't know how many kings who knew him and spoke with him. But he wasn't the oldest, not by any means. He had an Englishman living before him, of whom there are definite records that he lived to 200 years old. There are men in Russia now, in southern Russia, in Georgia. There's one man there believed to be the world's oldest man, who at this present time is 168 years old. Quite authentic. So that when the race was young, that men lived to very nearly 1,000 years is not a thing incredible at all. But what comes home to us is this fact, that for a sinner to live for 1,000 years, to go on multiplying himself in the experience of wickedness, along with other wicked men and women of the same age, could lead to appalling results in human society, as it did. Until we read in the 6th chapter of Genesis that the whole world was filled with violence. It was no longer safe to walk the streets. isn't safe now, is it? We're getting that way in our time. Why? Because of the multiplication of wickedness. And there's scarcely a government in the world who's got the power and the strength to put it down. And it has all happened in 10 years. All in 10 years. And all the people will know how true that is. It's happened suddenly. The forces which have brought it about have been sedulously accumulating over a long period of time. The middle of last century, with his introduction of the doctrine of evolution, was a formidable step towards that modern psychology which treats man not as a moral being, but as an accident in natural history, without past and without a credible future, and therefore without accountability for his actions. And what the former generations used to call perversion and perversity is now either a mere sickness for which a man is not responsible, or it is his idea of virtue, and he must be tolerated because he's as much right to his opinion that sin is righteousness as our opinion that righteousness is sin. If I'd said this 10 years ago, you'd have said I was raving. Would you sit up and take notice now? And you say, where is it all leading to? Well, in the early days of the human race, it was leading to judgment, the judgment of the flood. And the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah led to the judgment of fire and brimstone in the waters of the Dead Sea. And God for a long time has blessed the world with gospel light, and our own country above all others almost with gospel light. And we have sinned and despised as a people the mercy of God. We have opened the gates to heathenism. And the heathen, as we opened the gates to atheism. And anything which denies the Bible and the credibility of the divine word. And hence it is that we have arrived at the present situation, and the government or any government powerless to control or restrain any longer. The heart of a nation being eaten out, especially of the new generation which is coming up, by drugs and indulgence in all manner of perversity. We say, well, they were sinful enough in another age. Of course they were. But there was the restraining influence upon the wickedness of men by the disciplines we'd inherited from former generations and ages. It took a long time to burst the dikes, but they're gone now. It's not that man is any worse than he was when we were children, when the days of our forefathers. He's just as bad as ever he was. He was as bad just as he is now, but he was restrained. And society was tolerable as a consequence. But now, all the restraints are off, and people fear for what is coming upon the earth, as well they might fear. But it brings us to a certain theological conclusion, and that is that man is not only a moral creation capable of sin, but he's also a fallen creation. He's not what he was intended to be. The image of God has been marred. The beauty of the Lord God upon the creature which he made has departed. And the light has been turned into darkness. And the fine gold has become rust. And sin abounds. on every hand. As they've done right throughout history, with the qualifications which we've already made regarding the restraints and disciplines which the divine governor placed upon our race in age after age. But now we see that man is not only a moral creation, he is a fallen creation. He's a fallen creature. Every part of him has become corrupt, says Paul in this chapter. He says, we before prove, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That is the privileged part of mankind, the underprivileged of mankind. This is what the Jews and the Gentiles represent. Those who had the word of God, those who had not the word of God. Those who had the word of God written and preached amongst them. And those who had the same law written in their hearts, so that they knew good from evil, their thoughts and conscience the meanwhile accusing or else excusing them, so that they were, in the last analysis, without excuse, inasmuch as even the heathen knew light from darkness and good from evil, and yet chose the darkness and the evil. They are all, says Paul, under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That goes for every one of us. By nature. None that understandeth. Oh, surely this is an overstatement in the Bible. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. We do understand. I'm not sure that we do. I'm not sure how far we have gone in understanding. Certainly God has enlightened his dear people above all those who are upon the face of the earth. But we still have a distance to go, I'm sure of that. We need a deeper understanding yet. Understanding of what? Of God and his nature. His being and purpose in the world. When we understand that better, we shall understand more to the praise of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If we understood better, if we sought after God more than we did, we certainly would be better Christians. We certainly would attain to higher knowledge and grace and understanding. But as for the world around us, in all their indifference, no longer is it a church-going population. Now the houses of God are forsaken. Mighty and wonderful buildings, which I see all over England. And we go into them and the world goes into them too, when there isn't a service on. To admire the antiquity, the skill of the artists who did these things. I was standing in Lichfield Cathedral just a couple of days ago, only the second time I've been in that magnificent building. I don't mind saying that, as is my wont, you will not be surprised if you know me for what I am. I stood before one or two of the monuments and I sobbed and I cried. I wasn't ashamed of it either. The glory that was departing. The tokens there of men whose names I knew from history. Monuments raised to them. Good men. Great men. Men who under God delivered this country. Or helped to deliver this country in former days. From her enemies, helped to establish Christian civilization in the uttermost parts of the earth. It was a great experience. Very important, you know, to have a sense of history. We know so little of history. We'd be better Christians, I think, if we knew a bit about history. Certainly we'd be more intelligent Christians. And you tell me about the history of our own land, of those who've gone before us, and the mighty achievements of godly men, or through the government and the rule of godly men. I stood in that building which has stood there for many, many centuries, right back to the Middle Ages. And I looked up and saw the symmetry of the roofing work. Oh, I couldn't describe it in architectural terms. I haven't got the terms. But I trust I've got an appreciative eye. The perfection of the work of those old workmen. How they took everything into account, and without our machinery were able to construct so marvelous and enormous a building. Man is a wonderful creature. And why do I say these things? Because these things are not much thought of today. Why, in our architecture today, if it can be called architecture, look at that monstrosity that crowns Brownlow Hill. I know it isn't ours, but whoever designed it and whoever permitted it to be erected and to be opened with such a fanfare of external religion ought to be examined as touching their intelligence, or at any rate examined as touching their taste and their sense of history. And as we have seen the decline of art, the decline of literature, so we have found it has kept pace with the decline of religion and truth and the light of God's word in the land. We say these things because, if we will read these facts correctly, we will perceive that man in his best state is altogether vanity, and that after years, generations, centuries of improvement through the enlightenment of the Word of God, take that Word of God away and see him fall again into what he really is. See him pollute himself again in his sins as he turns aside from the Word of God. And after the enemy has sapped and mined the bulwarks of the gospel for so many generations, and man has permitted it to be so, he comes back again to this catalogue, not of his misfortunes, but of his wickedness and perversity. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Is it not a significant thing? Not that we ever arose from barbarism by the power of the Christian gospel 2,000 years ago and inherited so much as a consequence. That is not the remarkable thing. There we see the power of divine grace in bringing light where all was darkness. But that the light should go out is the thing that disturbs us, which is the remarkable thing. Why should the light go out amongst us in this land? Because man is what he is, a fallen, depraved creature, and sins against the highest privileges. And as soon as he gets opportunity, says in the language of the second psalm, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And that's what they're doing, and this is a very true analysis of the present day in which we live. And how some of our prophetical friends can suppose that this situation is going to be remedied. 50 years ago, round about the turn of the century, the early part of this century, why, this century was going to be the great century of enlightenment, of human achievement, of the golden age, when man should solve his problems and bring in universal peace and plenty and prosperity and kindness and gentleness of manners throughout the world. And it looked as though it might be. But we know what has happened since. We know the world is plunging itself back as rapidly as it can into the darkness of the darkest ages, and delights to do so. How is it possible that this thing has taken place? Because man is a totally depraved creature. And when God withdraws his restraints as a judgment upon his wickedness, upon turning his back upon all good, and greedily pursuing after evil, the evil of his own heart, and casting aside the fear of God, God gives him over to his delusions as an act of divine government, so that evil will destroy evil. Only this time, it looks like being the last time, and all roads lead to the final judgment. This is our opinion. We may be right. We probably are. But we may be anticipating things. Maybe too quickly. I don't know. Maybe not quickly enough. But he says, "Behold, I come quickly, unexpectedly, as a thief in the night. And the judgment will set. Where then will the wicked be?" Man is a moral creation and is held responsible for his moral decisions. We speak a lot theologically about the will of man. Now, the will of man is a very, very important faculty. Without his will, allied to his reason, man could not be a moral creature and could not be held accountable by God in judgment. And although we speak about the totally depraved will of man and mean exactly what we say, we're not so foolish and vain, not so ignorant of the Bible, as to suppose that man has ceased to be a moral creature in the sight of God. He ceased to be an accountable creature, responsible for his deeds, because God is holding them responsible for everything they do that is evil every day of the week. And what we are beholding in the present human scene is God holding men responsible by removing from them the restraints of his grace and giving them over to the evils which they themselves have chosen. In other words, man, by the employment of his own will, decides to fling himself away from God. Now, let nobody say that it is the will of God that man should depart from God. That would be a whole God chargeable with unrighteousness. And Paul says, "God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Here are two things which are worth remembering. Despite all the mystery that attaches to the human will, this is true. By his own will, man destroys himself. And not unwillingly, he is led to heaven. Not without his will does he attain eternal blessedness. Let me quote you the line from Psalm 110. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Oh, says some, yes, we see exactly where you're leading. What you mean is that God makes them willing. Well, of course I mean that. But still remains that we are willing to be saved. Not unwillingly I go to heaven. With all my heart I go there. With all my heart I long to see the Savior. With all my heart I long to be holy and to be end of sin. If I couldn't say that, I couldn't say that I was converted. For that is conversion. Now, nobody needs to be made willing to go to hell. Nobody needs to be made willing to sin. No one needs to be made willing to try to defy God. Because the will of man has become demoralized. And so the judgments of God are righteous, according to truth, upon those who perish. And as to those who are saved, we speak, and Paul speaks, about grace. Grace. What a wonderful word that word grace is. It is grace which saves. Remember what Paul said in that parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where we were, you and me, dead to God, dead to righteousness, dead to truth. And you say, well, I was never as bad as that. I know I needed to be converted, but really I wasn't as bad as that. It's no use overstating the case, is it? Well, the Bible says you were. And if you pause to consider, you'd soon see how bad you really were. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Given over in your best state to the vanity of your mind. One thing above all others is you would not do, and that is come to God. Yet that ought to be in the natural response of the soul. If you weren't dead in trespasses and in sins. And God invites you near. You say, oh, I come, I come. So willingly and gladly do I come. But no, it needed an act of divine grace to alter what we were, to do something about our condition, something which no man could do, no amount of argument from the pulpit could do, no amount of sincere persuasion could do. How could it break into that scene of death and decay and opposition to God and his truth? Paul tells us, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Then Paul adds in that glorious parenthesis, the clause that is in brackets, by grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Oh, what glory is this that breaks into this scene of sin and death. Where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Declare how righteous he was in forgiving sins in former days through his forbearance, because he made them all to meet in the sacrifice and death of his Son, who is our propitiation. Our mercy seat. The word is only used twice in the New Testament. Once here and once in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And they say Paul didn't write Hebrews. We'd like to know who else it was that lifted that word from the Greek Septuagint the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, which Paul and he only uses, a key word in the writings of Paul. He uses it here, and he wrote Hebrews too. Whatever anybody else might say, he wrote that. And he brought in this same word there because he loved it. That Christ is our mercy seat. The place in the mystic shadows of the tabernacle and temple inner sanctuary, where the high priest entered once a year with the blood of others. And there the golden cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. A symbol of the holy presence of God, to which man could approach, where sinful man could have access, because the holy cherubim are looking downwards upon the sprinkled blood of the atonement. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. O ye who would be saved by your own free will, come now. Come now and believe. Forsake your sins. Change your nature. Regenerate your own heart. Come and do the mighty work for yourself. No, it's grace you need. Grace, grace, grace. By grace are ye saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And yet you may make trial of will too. You may test yourself, as the gospel call goes out this evening, as you are told of the grace, the mercy, the receptiveness of God, how he delighteth in mercy and the forgiveness of sins, how he has made atonement for our sins in the blood of Christ, how at stupendous cost he has opened up a way of access by which we may approach him. And will you not approach him now? Will you not? What holds you back? No man is saved by his will, but no man is saved without his will. My people shall be willing. Oh, is this the token of the divine mercy, that you're willing to come tonight? You're willing to see, to behold, to be reconciled, to be forgiven, to be made one with God in Christ Jesus, to have your heart filled with his perfect love, to step from now onwards reverently, in humility and even falteringly, but nonetheless firmly, on the heavenward way, never to turn back, never to look back, never to be the plaything of Satan and all his evil anymore, conscious of sin within, but aspiring like Paul after that new man who shall be completed in that day, when we shall see his face and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Who as man came into our fallen creation, because no intercessor was found, no one who could take up our cause. Great men had come, like Moses and Enoch, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, like King David and others, but all of them were sinful men who needed their sins forgiven. They could not intercede for their own sins, much less for mine. There was no intercessor. There was no go-between. Until Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but in the purity of that original creation of man, in our nature, and bearing our name, being not ashamed to call us brethren. So he pursued his way, laid down his life. And this is the gospel. If ye believe it, ye shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yes, believe, believe. I cannot believe. You say, but you can. You can. You can if you want to. You want to if you've got the will to do it. And my people shall be willing in the day of my power. You say, you're only driving me back further and further. Well, of course I am. I'm driving you back to God and grace. To the source of all life. That you may know where you are to rely, upon what you are to lean. You say, well, I don't understand the mystery of it, neither do I. It doesn't matter. The fact of it is the thing that matters. And if indeed your heart is disposed this evening, it is because my people shall be willing in the day of my power. And if you're not willing, it is a plain proof that you're disposed to go on in your sins. And this night will only be another milestone towards a lost eternity. It must be so. The gospel is an instrument of life, unto life, to those who believe. Its testimony is a testimony of death. Unto eternal death, to those who do not believe. Oh, I wish I could believe, says some. Well, your way is clear. If you wish so much, it might be the token that you're being made willing, that you should so wish that you could believe. Well, cast yourself upon him. If you wish as much as that, cast yourself upon him. He never refused a case yet, never turned a sinner away. There's always a common welcome. Ye that labour are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Common welcome to our Saviour Jesus Christ. Oh, let not the night pass. Let not the occasion trouble you throughout a lost eternity, so near and yet so far. Lord, have mercy. Be gracious to us for his name's sake. Amen. Let us sing number 8 without the chorus. Number 8 without the chorus. Graced is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Number 8.